Good evening, everyone. My name is Jared O'Brien. I'm one of the ministers here, and once again, it's my privilege to be speaking from God's Word tonight. Let me pray that God would continue to speak to us through His Word. Father, we thank You so much for these amazing words of hope, of comfort, and of glory. Please capture our minds, set our eyes firmly on the hope we have in Christ, and keep us from focusing on the things of this world. Please keep us from distraction now so that we can learn from Your Word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I remember when I was a young boy, maybe about 12 or 13, I'd often try to contemplate what it would be like to die. I know that sounds morbid, but it was a topic that really got me thinking. Somehow I'd come to believe that there was nothing after death. It might have been my love of science. I'd come to the point of thinking that all that exists is what we can observe with our senses or with our scientific instruments. So I figured that if I died, I'd just cease existing. Sometimes I'd lay in bed at night and I'd think about death, trying to think about what that would be like. I imagined being placed in the coffin and buried in the earth. Outside would be people at my funeral, and inside the coffin it would be dark. But then darkness doesn't really make sense when my dead eyes can't differentiate between light and dark. In fact, being confined to the space of a coffin doesn't really make any sense when I can't sense that there's any space around me. And so I thought death must be kind of this infinite void. I try to imagine it as I lay there in bed, but all I could think of was thoughts of blackness. But blackness, it's the absence of colour, but it still seemed to be something. And I was trying to think of nothing. And so I keep lying there trying to get my mind to imagine complete nothingness. I'm not sure if you've done that before. It's quite difficult to imagine nothing, and I think you can see this is a pretty bleak view of death. But I'm sure it's what many people in our culture think about death. Now, the passage we're looking at today is like opening the shutters and letting the sunlight burst through into that dark picture. It's about the hope Christians have of our future bodily resurrection. And this hope is so much more glorious than a bleak decay into nothingness. Of course, we don't believe it just because it sounds nicer. We believe in our future bodily resurrection because it's the true and certain promise of God. But given how good it is, I think we have great license to rejoice in the hope of the resurrection as we look at it now. To live every day of our lives in light of the glory that's to come. It's also good to reflect on the resurrection because sometimes we Christians, we get confused about what the future holds. We might have slightly strange or even completely wrong views about what happens after we die or what happens in the resurrection. And this passage will help us know what God has and hasn't promised for life after death. The first thing to note, I hope you've got your Bibles open in front of you. The first thing to note in verse 16 is that this passage is a continuation of what we've been looking at the last few weeks. If you look back up at chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see the same phrase as in verse 16. We do not lose heart. Paul had plenty of human reasons to lose heart. The Jewish false teachers that had infiltrated the Corinthian church were undermining Paul's ministry and undermining Paul himself. They said Paul was weak and unimpressive and pathetic. And throughout his letter, Paul's been saying that they've been looking in all the wrong places. They're looking at Paul's external appearance, his speaking skills, how he's beaten and persecuted. And Paul says they're right. He acknowledges his weaknesses. But that's not where the glory of his ministry was. The glory of Paul's ministry is found completely and only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to set people free from sin, was raised as Lord of the universe, and even now is unblinding the hearts of sinful men and women to see the glory of God in the gospel of Christ. Jesus looked unimpressive and weak, but the message of the Lordship of Christ is the most glorious thing in the world. So Paul can say in verse 16, I don't look at my ministry the way that the false teachers do. They see Paul's outward wasting away. Paul sees the glory, that God is renewing him day by day. And that's why Paul starts talking about our resurrection hope. The false teachers look at Paul's body wasting away to death and how it doesn't really look like he's leading the victorious life. They look at external, superficial, temporary things. And Paul's saying that's not where the action is. He's not looking there. He's looking for something of substance. He's looking for something of weight, something internal and eternal. He's looking to the glory to come. He's looking to the resurrection of the body. And so he doesn't lose heart as he joyfully perseveres through times of trouble. Now, I hope that by the end of our time together tonight, you will be ready for times of trouble. And that when they come, you won't look inward to yourself in despair. You won't look outward around you in blame. But you'll look upward and long for the resurrection of your bodies. Now, we can divide this passage into four sections if you're taking notes. These are our headings. Point one, the heavenly perspective in verses 17 and 18. Point two, groaning for the resurrection of the body from chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Point three, even the intermediate state is better. I'll explain what that means. That's verses 6 to 8. And finally, verses 9 to 10, we aim to please him. So first point, the heavenly perspective. Read verses 17 and 18 with me again. I feel like I could just say these and step down. You guys could just memorize these for the week and that'll probably be a better job than what I'm doing now. These are just amazing verses. If you get bored with me, just look at them and repeat them to yourself. Let's read them. Verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, or it could be better translated, they're preparing for us. Our light and momentary troubles are preparing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Our light and momentary troubles. It's like Paul has a set of scales in front of him. On one side, he's got our momentary troubles, and on the other side, he's got our eternal glory. And it's like our momentary troubles are a feather on these scales. And the eternal glory on the other side is like an A380 jumbo jet. Just weighs it down completely. There's no comparison. What we're looking forward to has so much more substance. It's so much more glorious than any of the troubles that we might be going through. They just pale in comparison compared to the glory that would be revealed in us. I have to admit that personally, I'm not speaking from a position of experience when it comes to suffering. I've gone through some troubles in my life, but not that much. There are some of you here who've experienced terrible pain in your lives. Loss. Some of you have suffered physical illness and injury. Some of you have bitter disappointments in relationships or in work or in studies. Some are suffering from depression or anxiety. Some of you have had to live through the divorce of your parents or physical abuse or homelessness. I haven't experienced that kind of suffering, so I feel somewhat ill-equipped to speak to it. But this is the Apostle Paul speaking in 2 Corinthians. And you have to see that Paul speaks on the topic of suffering with great authority. Turn over in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. It's just a few pages over. Chapter 11, verse 24. Here's some of the things Paul went through in his life. From verse 24, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That stoning's recorded in the book of Acts. Paul was stoned so badly he was dragged outside the city and left for dead. Keep going in verse 25. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. You think how stressful those times of danger everywhere must have been for him. Verse 27, I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, and this is fascinating because it shows Paul's great love for God's people, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches, these fledgling churches scattered around the Roman world. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? I hope you feel the weight of Paul's suffering. This is a man who truly knew what it was to suffer. Yet, he can call it just light and momentary troubles. Let me read chapter 4, verse 17 again. For our light and momentary troubles are preparing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He could look at all his troubles and say it was a mere feather compared to the A380 of glory it's preparing. This is the heavenly perspective. It's realizing that if you're a Christian, you have an eternity ahead of you. God will one day resurrect your body. He won't resuscitate your body like Jesus did for Lazarus. Lazarus died again. He will resurrect you like Jesus has been resurrected forever. Perfect, glorious, sinless resurrection. Resurrected life in God's kingdom, it's almost beyond our imagination. Trying to think of a body that doesn't get sick or tired or decay or get old. A body completely wired to enjoy God and his good creation. Even when we're resurrected, our emotions will be in order. God's created us emotional beings, but our emotions won't any longer get to the point of driving you down so you feel like you've been dumped under the waves and you can't come up for air again. We'll have resurrected emotions. But more than that, more than our bodies or our emotions, we'll be spiritually perfected. We'll no longer have the battle going on within us between the fleshly nature and the spirit, the fleshly nature causing us to sin and the spirit refining us, causing us to be more like Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says we'll have spiritual bodies. That doesn't mean we'll be disembodied. It means the spirit will have won out. No more struggle with sin. The resurrected body is perfect human existence. It's what we're created for. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay named after these verses. It's called The Weight of Glory. I recommend you read it. This is what he wrote when he considered the glory that awaits believers. He says, if we only knew the glory to be revealed in other Christians, we'd almost be tempted to think they were gods. Listen to what he says. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet now, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Think about that when you're enjoying the fellowship of the Spirit with other Christians after church tonight. If you saw what they would one day be, you'd be strongly tempted to worship them. They are an everlasting splendor. This is the A380 of glory waiting for those who are made alive by Christ. It's an amazing reality. It's something most psychologists can't address with their patients. They can hope that things will one day get better. Hopefully they will. Maybe they won't. We'll try our best, and that's good. But God gives us the guarantee that no psychologist can. We have the guarantee that things will not only get better, but they will be beautifully glorious. So glorious that the troubles we go through now are nothing in comparison. So when we go through the troubles, we can sit back for a moment. Like in the song Amazing Grace, we can think, how much will I care about this in 10,000 years when I'm enjoying the glory of my resurrected life and basking in the glory of the Lord of the universe? Most psychologists can't ask that question of you. They don't have this perspective of 10,000 years to work with. They've only got 80 or so. But if you're a Christian, You do. What will you think of this trouble 10,000 years from now? It puts things in perspective. So when you go through trouble, you don't look inward in despair. You don't look outward to blame. Instead, you look upward and you long for the resurrection of your body. So verse 18, we don't fix our eyes on what is seen like the false teachers, what's impressive in the world's eyes. We fix our attention on what is unseen. The promise is unseen. The promise of God, of the resurrected glory that God has given us. We don't see it yet, but it will be seen when Christ returns and resurrects his people. That's what Paul's looking to. And it connects well with our second point, groaning for the resurrection. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5, Paul speaks of the resurrection body in terms of a house and in terms of clothing. You see it there in verse 1. He refers to our bodies as our earthly tents. We all have bodies. And if the Lord delays in his return, our bodies will most likely grow old and become feeble. In Paul's case, his body wasn't destroyed by time. It was destroyed when he was decapitated during the reign of Nero. But he was able to look beyond this pain, because he knew he had another body. He had a resurrection body to look forward to, what he calls here his eternal house in heaven. Isn't that a great perspective to have on life? There's no more fear anymore. Even if someone destroys your body, you've got a resurrection body to look forward to. It's like someone saying they're going to blow up your Ford Laser when you've got a Ferrari sitting in the driveway at home. There's nothing there. And so we groan for the resurrection body, verse 2, longing to have those bodies. We're groaning with eager expectation, like a mother in labor. Joy is waiting at the end, even if the meantime is hard. Verse 3 is arguing against the idea that resurrection life is a state of disembodied existence. We need to understand that disembodied spiritual existence is not the Christian hope. For some reason, many Christians think that their ultimate destination is some kind of immaterial spiritual existence on a cloud somewhere playing a harp. Can I just say, if you believe that, please stop it. You're dead wrong. This idea comes from a Greek philosophy that thinks matter is evil, and so we need to escape our material bodies. But the Bible couldn't be further from this. The Bible celebrates the physical creation as good, as a good gift from God. Our bodies don't need escaping, they need resurrecting. And so in verse 3, Paul says, when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. That is, when we are clothed in our resurrection bodies, we will not be naked spirits. And we see it more in verse 4. While we're in this tent, this earthly body, we're burdened. We're groaning. We long to be free from our bodily and emotional frailties. We long for the struggle with sin to be over. We don't want to become naked, that is, disembodied spirits. We want to be fully clothed in our resurrection bodies. We look forward for the fulfillment of Isaiah 25 that we looked at a few weeks ago, for the mortal to be swallowed up by life. In verse 5, we see that God has made us for this purpose. He has made us new in Christ with the purpose of experiencing resurrected life. And he's made us new so that we go through this groaning for the resurrection now. It's the Spirit who causes us to groan in this longing for the resurrection. And the Spirit is also a deposit, our guarantee of what is to come. The word used here for deposit, it's an ancient commercial term. When a buyer would give an upfront payment as a guarantee of later payment in full. That upfront payment is the deposit, and here the Holy Spirit is our deposit, guaranteeing our future resurrection. God has given that deposit, and we know when God promises to complete a transaction, we can fully trust him with it. It's fascinating. Many people see the Holy Spirit as the one who gives us everything now. I think this is the big danger of Pentecostal and charismatic churches. They might say that the Holy Spirit gives us victory over all our enemies now. He gives us prosperity now. He gives us a sinless life now. He gives us complete healing from physical illness and injury now. But that's not how it is here, is it? Paul sees the Holy Spirit as guaranteeing something better. not better than the Holy Spirit, but the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of communion with God. The Holy Spirit certainly is important. He's the one who regenerates us. He's the one who unites us to Christ and gives us the gift of faith. But we must be careful not to make promises that God doesn't. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That assumes that there's still more to come. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit will be one that causes us to groan for our resurrection bodies, not one that thinks we've already arrived in the fullness of God's kingdom in this world. So we have this state we're in now. We're in our earthly bodies with the deposit of the Holy Spirit, groaning for the resurrection. But the resurrection will only happen when Christ returns. It begs the question about what happens in the meantime. What happens when people die before Christ returns? And that's what's addressed in verses 6 to 8. We're up to our third point. Even the intermediate state is better. The intermediate state is a theological term that refers to what happens between death and the resurrection. Christians have been dying for the past 2,000 years, and Christ has not yet returned to resurrect them. And so they have entered a kind of disembodied existence with their spirits alive when their bodies are dead. But we need to remember that this isn't the final hope for Christians, as it was for the Greeks. Our final hope is the reunification of our spirits with our resurrected bodies. But Paul's pretty clear about what happens in the intermediate state. Look at verse 6 with me. As long as we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And verse 8, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When the bodies of Christians die, they go to be with the Lord in spirit. It's a beautiful image, just being at rest, at home with the Lord, waiting with him for everything to finally be wrapped up. And that's why Christian funerals often can carry great hope and joy with them. It's not the empty hope of people who have no idea what's happened to the person who's died, who think they can still talk to the dead person, or who say they're still with us or in the room next door. That's all just empty wishful thinking with no sure promise. As Christians, we grieve the loss of brothers and sisters who die, but we also rejoice for them because they have gone to be with the Lord, which is better by far. And they have the assurance of future resurrected glory. So we know we have a resurrection body waiting for us. We know that even if we die before the resurrection, we'll be safe at home with the Lord. So what do we do in the meantime? And this is our last point, verses 9 and 10. We aim to please him. Now, I know verse 10 unsettles some of us, so I'm going to start with that one. Our problem is that we know we're saved by grace and not by works, and so we ask ourselves what's happening here in verse 10 where it says that we'll be judged according to what we do. How does this judgment work? Explaining this would probably take a whole sermon in itself. Fortunately, I have preached a whole sermon on this subject just 3 weeks ago in morning church, so I'd encourage you to go online, grab the sermon, download it, and have a listen to it. It's called The Call to Stand Before God's Judgment, and it looks at how does this final judgment work? And I also talked about rewards for Christians. I suppose the main idea that came up there, which I can tell you now, is that everyone is actually judged according to works. Unbelievers are judged according to their own works and are justly condemned by God. On the other hand, believers are united to Christ by the Spirit and so are judged according to Christ's works and are found righteous. But then in what could almost be called a second wave of judgment for the Christian, they're judged according to how they used the gifts that God gave them in this world. This judgment will never result in condemnation for believers, but rather in gracious, superabundant rewards from God. We're confident before Christ's judgment seat because we're clothed in his righteousness. But he's so gracious to take the imperfect works that we do in this life and transform them to make them pleasing to God and then reward us for those works which we were meant to do in the first place. As I said, that's a quick summary of that talk. I'd encourage you to listen to it. But what's important here is that Paul has his mind focused on that day when Christ will judge everyone, when the groaning will end, when we will receive our resurrection bodies and enter into everlasting glory. And so, verse 9, Paul aimed to please Christ. Even when Paul looked weak and unimpressive by human standards, he didn't care if he impressed the Corinthian false teachers. He didn't even care if he impressed himself. All Paul cared about was pleasing the Lord. He's the only one whose judgment counts. Now, it's a liberating fact. We can get so caught up with what other people think about us. I know personally I have the propensity to get really down when someone thinks poorly of me. Or we get obsessed about our own self-opinion, our own self-esteem, when all that really matters is what the Lord Jesus thinks of us. Again, it takes the focus off of ourselves and places it on Christ, on wanting to please him. And that's the whole of the Christian life, looking outside of ourselves and looking to Christ, to his lordship, to his death for our sins, to his resurrection, to his promise of resurrecting us. That's the glory that Paul saw in his ministry. Even when he looked unimpressive, he knew who he was serving and he knew where he was heading. He knew that no matter what happens in this earthly life, he's got a glorious, eternal, resurrected life waiting for him. And that's what he looked to. So if you're a Christian person, I want to encourage you to do the same. When troubles weigh you down, don't look inward in despair. Don't look outward in blame. Look upward. Look upward to Christ and the resurrection he has prepared for you. And remember Paul's words, that these light, momentary troubles are preparing for you an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Please pray with me. Once again, Father, we thank you for these amazing words. We thank you and praise you that through Christ you have achieved glorious things for your people. Cause us to look to the weight of glory and not to our light, momentary troubles. I pray for any brothers and sisters here going through troubles now. I pray that you would give them relief, Lord. But more than this, I pray that you would give them perspective, that they would have the same perspective as Paul, confident of being able to look back on them 10,000 years from now in glory and to consider them light and momentary. I pray for any unbelievers here tonight. Lord, impress on them the weight of glory. Unblind their eyes to see the hopelessness of life and death without you, and to see the glory of eternal resurrected life with you. Take the scales off their eyes so that they would not only see the truth of Christ, but also his glory and his beauty. We pray all these things in his great name. Amen.